The scripture reading this morning comes to us from Psalm 95. We again welcome those who are visiting with us. During the summer, we're going through the Psalms, at least a number of them, together. Today, we turn to Psalm 95. Hear now the word of God. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The grass withers, the flower fades, but not so the word of our God. It remains forever. If I asked you, what are the two biggest issues of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, and do they have any relevance to today, what would you answer? There could be a lot of discussion about that, couldn't there? As we look back in history, the two biggest issues were justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and the reformation of worship. Those issues, loved ones, still have amazing relevance to today. When you look at the worship service of the medieval church, so the days leading up, kids, to the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, it was a spectator event. The congregation was largely passive. The words were in Latin, which people were not able to follow and did not know. And they kind of watched the drama of the Mass and the people that were singing entertain them. Spectators more than participants. That's what the worship was all about. And they would judge the service by how excellent the singing was, how good the Mass was, and how entertained they were. That sounds eerily relevant to today. Worship was done for you vicariously. When we read Psalm 95, loved ones, today, we see a psalm about worship. God calls us to worship not as spectators, but as those who hear God's voice, respond in faith, in obedience, in praising, and bowing down and glorifying our triune God. This is in the fourth book of the Psalms. There's a lot of calls to worship in this particular section of the Psalter. Remember, there's five books in the Psalms, 150 Psalms altogether. This Psalm 95 is often read as a call to worship, as God in his grace saying, I'm calling you into my presence. Whatever emotions you're feeling right now, there might be many. The Psalms express those for us, and they teach us what we were created for. People are longing to find out, what have I been made for? What's my ultimate purpose? And loved ones, the Lord says that you have been created to glorify and enjoy God forever. True worship is the highest and most noble activity that any of us can do by the grace of God. Nothing higher, nothing more important. In corporate worship, every Sabbath day, Sunday after Sunday, God meets with his people. When we worship, we meet with the triune God. We're in a school building. Yes, that might deaden the noise a bit, but we sing joyfully. And today you have been singing joyfully and reverently as we draw near to God as we hear his voice. Psalm 95 is a call to worship. It teaches us why we worship, and it gives us a warning as we worship. So we look today, first of all, at how do we worship. Psalm 95 begins with a word that sometimes we can just kind of gloss over. We can kind of skip over it. What's that word? Oh, come. Yes, two words. Come. What are we coming to do? Where are we coming into, kids? Mom and dad will say to your dog at home, come. Come, Taya. Come into the house. Come and eat your food. What's this coming all about? It's a word of God's grace. Every time we hear God calling us to come to worship, you are hearing the gospel extended to you. This is not what we would expect. When you go back to the Garden of Eden, Adam is in the Holy of Holies in the sanctuary. He's given the Word of God, as one pastor says. He's given access to God day by day. He's walking with God, communing with God, fellowshipping with God. No sin. Nothing to stain or keep him from God. Nothing to cause friction with his wife. God meets with him in perfect fellowship, perfect relationship. But then one day, Adam sins. In Adam's fall, sinned we all. And God says to Adam, not come, but go. Go, Adam. You are banished from the Garden of Eden. You are taken out of the presence of God in the garden. And in place to guard the way to the tree of life, what do we see there? Something that we can't possibly fully understand. Cherubim, angels, with drawn swords, keeping Adam from entering the garden, guarding the presence to the holy God that Adam cannot enter into now because of his sin. Go. That's what the cherubim say. Not come. Go. There's no access here. You cannot come and worship God. The penalty for sin is being driven from the garden. Later in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the days of Israel, the footstool of God was built. Do you remember, kids, what that was called? There's a box in the Holy of Holies called the Ark of the Covenant. On that ark was a mercy seat. In that ark was a jar of manna, reminding Israel of their wanderings in the wilderness and God's provision for them. Aaron's staff that budded when God chose Aaron to lead his people as the priest. The Ten Commandments. And on top of the ark, on either side, what was there? Cherubim. Those angels that were there in the Garden of Eden, except this time, not literally, but they were there on the ark, telling us you cannot come to worship God however you want. You can only worship God in his prescribed way. In God's holiness, he says to all sinners, stay away. And now we read in Psalm 95, come. How could that be? How can we come into God's presence? Loved ones, it cost God the blood of his own dear son to tell you to come. The servant of the covenant, Jesus, took his blood into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled the mercy seat between the cherubim. The just judgment of God is poured out on him. And because Christ was cursed for us, because his blood was shed for us, we can come by mercy and by grace into the presence of Almighty God. You have come today into the Holy of Holies by the priest of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect prophet, priest, and king. Boldly, we come. Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary. You might come weary today. You might come feeling distracted today, beaten up today. Come. And Jesus says, he will give us rest. When you go and see Queen Elizabeth, if any of you are planning on doing that, the rule is you wait until she speaks. We don't talk first. She speaks first because of her office, right? So it is when we worship God, except much, much greater, infinitely greater. When you come into his presence, God, by his grace, gets the first word. That's why the service starts the way it does. not because we're trying to go back to the 50s and reinvent your father's Oldsmobile, but because we're trying to go back to the days of the New Testament and the Old Testament where God calls us to worship. We don't enter his presence until he calls us. And he calls us by grace. Even if you're dry spiritually, maybe you're not talking much to God in prayer right now. Maybe you're not reading the word much. God takes the initiative. He comes to you in Jesus Christ. Come. And it's not just individually. See that? Come, let us, over and over in the psalm, us. We are the family of God. And God is glorified when many generations worship together. We love the generations in this church. We are not a church for the 20s or the 30-year-olds or just the 70-year-olds or just the teenagers. We love all ages because God loves people from all ages, and we love all tribes and tongues. We are not a church of this ethnic group or that socioeconomic category. Loved ones, we gather to worship as his family. You might wonder, is that all, though? Is worship just an hour on Sunday morning? We understand as we read the Bible, all of our life is to give God glory, right? So everything you do, whether you eat or drink, you do to the glory of God, not just 1 hour on Sunday. During the week, family devotions is so crucial to our spiritual growth. The Psalms teach us about that. But worshiping God in all we do does not mean we skip Sunday, Sabbath worship. Yes, there are things that come up, sicknesses, vacations, but you've heard me say before, when you're on vacation, find a good church to go to. It's a delight to worship God on the Sabbath. It's not something we have to do. It's something we are privileged to do. As we worship, though, a lot of times people don't come for not biblical reasons for not coming. One thing that happens in our doubt and temptation and struggle, or if someone's living in unrepentant sin, the last place sometimes they want to come is worship. We saw that last week in Psalm 73. So they stay away. So if you notice, perhaps, during a summer, a lot of times people are gone from the family of God for a long time. Yes, the elders are shepherding the flock, but it wouldn't hurt if you gave them a call. Or said, how are you doing? I haven't seen you for a few months. Do you want to have coffee? I just miss you. Not that you're trying to come down on someone, but you're trying to encourage them. Other times people don't come to worship because they think they have something better to do, right? Well, something else came up. It's a better offer. I'm taking it. I'm going to take it and run. So you might hear someone say, well, I am going to worship God this morning fishing. I'm going to go and worship him on the back nine. I can worship God on the golf course just as much as you can worship God in church. How would you respond to that? It's true that we are to worship and glorify God while we're golfing, yes. But that does not mean that we can not worship God on the day he's prescribed in the place that he's prescribed, the Sabbath day. Worshiping on the Lord's Day with his people. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves, Hebrews says. So what sometimes happens is sometimes someone might be struggling with a sin or doubt or temptation. They stay away from worship and it gets worse. Don't forsake the gathering of yourselves. Come and leave behind the cares of the world. Come and meet with God. Come and hear his gospel promise to you again. Come reverently. We come as his people corporately, and we come bowing and kneeling and worshiping. What does it mean to worship? Well, we all worship something or someone, don't we? Our hearts are idol factories. Everyone worships something. Might be a sports star, might be an artist, might be a movie star or a singer. We worship them when we give them honor and praise. And sometimes we worship them more than God because they seem more real to us than God. Or they entertain us more. So we think, well, I'm going to pour my heart and my money and my time and my energy, my thoughts right into there. Psalm 96, ascribe to the Lord the glory and strength due his name. He is worthy to be worshipped. Who is he? He's the triune God who made heaven and earth. We come and we worship reverently in and by the blood of Jesus. And we come by the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot worship God rightly without his grace and spirit. Do you understand that? We can't say, I'm going to spend a whole week living for myself and just stroll into church without praying, without preparing, without remembering the Sabbath day, without pleading for God's spirit to be present in our hearts as we hear the word, as we sing the word, as we pray the word. We can't worship God without his grace and spirit. We worship him in spirit and in truth. The elements of our service, from the call to worship to the benediction, are all teaching us something. They're teaching us something about God, who he is, and who we are in Christ. They're teaching us reverence. Because the first commandment tells us who we worship, the one true triune God. The second commandment tells us how we worship, according to his word. So we don't want to do anything in worship that is contrary to the Bible or that is not prescribed by the Bible. Loved ones, this should be good news for you because we as a church, the elders, will not bind your conscience in worship to anything outside of what the Word of God teaches from beginning to end. The Word is read and prayed and sung and preached. The pattern is a dialogue. We've talked about that, haven't we? God speaks, we respond. God speaks in the call to worship, we respond in the prayer of invocation, praying for his blessing as we worship. And that comes from Isaiah chapter 6, that pattern of God speaking, us responding. God's law, we confess sin. God's gospel promise, we respond in praise. So what do you say when someone asks you about church, about worship at Emmaus Road Reformed Church? How would you describe worship? If you're a visitor here, I'm wondering, what are your impressions of the service? Because worship is not just singing. It's not just the sermon. It's everything from the call to worship to the benediction and the doxology. It is to be reverent. There's to be a marvel in the holiness of God, a simplicity and a depth, an orderliness, a sense of God's transcendence and his immanence. How we worship reflects our theology. So we don't just worship any way we want. We worship this way because we believe this is what the Word of God is teaching us. We want to pray against externalism, formalism, and hypocrisy. That is a big danger in Reformed churches. That you just kind of go through the motions. You have the same order of worship, maybe the same forms that you read for the Lord's Supper or something, and you check out. And you think, okay, God must be there if the order's right. That's why we said it's only by the Spirit and by the Word. We need to pray against that sin of formalism and hypocrisy. Our worship is to reflect the worship of heaven. Right now, in the heavenly places, the saints who have gone before us and died in Christ and the angels are saying, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and praise. This worship now is a foretaste of that. The church is like an embassy, a colony of heaven on earth with, yes, mixed up, messed up, sinful people like us, justified yet sinful, but that's who we are as we worship. Reverence. So, what about joy? Is worship to be joyful also? Psalm 2:11, rejoice with trembling. See how they're both together? Reverence and joy. And so Psalm 95 says, come into the presence of God with singing. In the Old Testament, the Levites were in charge of worship and helped the people sing. The Reformation recovered singing as a congregation. They wrote new hymns. They wrote new versions of psalms. They wrote hymnals. Singing is required of us. Colossians says we come and we sing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. God made you to be a singer, not to be up on stage necessarily singing, but to be a singer. How do we sing? One thing that is absent in much of the singing of God's churches today is congregational singing. One thing that's very common is the lights go down in the audience. The lights come on stage. The professionals take over, and people kind of sit back as spectators. They might not have ever heard the song, and they might not ever hear it again, and they are kind of removed. So they say, well, the band was great. The singing was fantastic. I don't say this to be cynical, because our own hearts can easily become very hard and cynical. I say this because the Lord tells us, come as a congregation and sing. So whether you have a piano or a drum or this or that, the congregation that is singing is the point, not the performers. And as we sing, we have to ask ourselves, how do we sing? Are we peeping? Are we whispering? Are we self-conscious? God says, sing with a joyful noise. So don't care about who's sitting next to you. Jesus is sitting next to you, Hebrews 2:11. He is sharing the hymnal with you. It is inappropriate to whisper, actually. We are to reverently, joyfully sing with lyrics that are biblical. Luther was asked, what does a person believe about God? He says, you tell me what they are singing, and I will tell you what they believe about God. We don't want to lie in the songs we sing. Our tunes should be singable. We should be able to learn them, and we can grow in this as a congregation. We can grow in how well we sing to the glory of God. And the joy of our heart should be expressed. To be made in the image of God includes being made to sing. God sings, Zephaniah 3. You ever heard that, kids? God sings. He made you with a voice, with lips. Kids, you see those lips? With teeth. If you didn't have teeth, you couldn't talk or sing very well. He made you with vocal cords. And singing gives an expression to your emotions that honors and glorifies God. The fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. We delight as we sing. Singing expresses our lament, the confession of our sin, repentance, and great joy. Second, why should we worship God? What sometimes is lacking in some songs is telling you why to worship God. They can tell you all about worshiping God, which is good, but well, why? Well, tell me. I'm not going to do the tell me why. Who's saying that? Tell me why? No, here's why. Two reasons. God is great. God is our shepherd. Come and worship because the greatness of God knows no limit. His perfections, his exaltations, his majesty, there's no limit to it. Kids, when you go to the ocean, if you take a pail of water out of it, it doesn't drop one inch. Even more so, infinitely more so, the greatness of God knows no bounds. He is infinite in glory. We worship because he's a great king. And we don't really worship him until we grasp who he is. That's our stubborn, unbelieving hearts. We don't really believe who he is. We struggle with unbelief. And that's why we struggle to worship. We're sluggish. The Lord knows that. He's gracious, but that's why. Come and worship. He created everything. The billions of galaxies, the Hubble telescope is discovering more of them and more pictures of them that blow your minds and my mind. Billions of galaxies. God made it all. He spoke and it was created. He is great. He holds the seas and the depths of the earth, the mountains, the highest of the mountains, the lowest of the seas. He made it all. He's above all gods. You say, well, I thought there weren't other gods. Notice that in verse 3. There are not, of course, any other gods. But our hearts make gods. In the Old Testament, they would be wood or stone gods. Today, gods of money and sports and success and power, right? You name it. The idols do not carry us. People carry them. Notice that? But God carries us. There's a great, almost humorous account of this in the Old Testament. Do you remember 1 Samuel 5? The Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. That's the Ark where the cherubim are on. Remember, kids? Same cherubim from the Garden of Eden. They put it into the house of their god, Dagon. So they got the Ark here and Dagon here. This is great. We got Israel's God, our God, because they had this idea that all these different people had different tribal gods. So they set them up next to each other, like a shrine. Next day, they wake up. Dagon had fallen face down on the ground, kids. So they go and they pick up Dagon and set him next to the Ark of the Covenant. They go to sleep. They get up early the next morning. This time, Dagon had not only fallen face down on the ground, his head had fallen off, and his arms were off. So just the trunk of Dagon next to the ark. And you think, well, will that bring them to worship the one true God? When they saw what happened, they said, the ark of Israel must not remain here. His hand is hard against us and Dagon, our God. So the insanity of idolatry, and it's in our own hearts as well. There is no other God. There is one true God. And we become what we worship. So whatever someone worships, they become like that. It's easy to see with something like a musician that someone dresses up like or tries to imitate. Whatever God we worship, we begin to resemble. The Lord says, I want you, by my grace, to resemble Jesus, to be made more like him. We worship God because he made us, and he's our shepherd. Kids, when you come to see your God, we understand God made us and takes care of us. Remember that from your catechism? Why do you glorify God? Because he made me and he takes care of me. Kids, he watches over you. Do you know where that comes from? Psalm 95. The catechism is quoting the psalm here. He not only made the heavens and the sea and the mountains, he made you. And he cares for you. He cares for you as a shepherd for sheep. That means he guides you. He knows when you go to sleep, kids, and when you wake up. He protects your dreams. You ever pray, God, give me sweet dreams and not nightmares at night? He cares for you with a mom and a dad that give you food and a place to sleep and bring the word of God into your home and bring you to church. He's your shepherd. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd of the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. Do you notice that combination? Jesus is the good shepherd and he's the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of God's people. The Lamb of God who took the curse and the judgment of God in our place that we deserve. The Lamb of God who took that pollution and defilement, those lustful, covetous, wicked thoughts in our hearts, he took them and he died for them. Those sins were laid on him. The Lamb is the shepherd. He's the shepherd lamb. He laid down his life. And he didn't just lay down his life and check out. He's not an absentee God. He laid down his life, he rose from the dead, and he cares for you and protects you every moment of the day. He brings you into his covenant of grace. He feeds you as a good shepherd would feed his sheep. He feeds you with his word. Do you come hungry to hear the word? Believing this, that he gives you forgiveness and regeneration and sanctification and his Holy Spirit, believing this will lead you to worship. Loved ones, when we meditate on who God is, he is a great God. He is a shepherd. It will, by the Spirit, warm those deadened hearts, soften those hard hearts, lift our eyes above our circumstances to see who God is, to see he is on his throne. He loves me. He takes care of me. I exist to praise and glorify him. There should be no more happy or humble people on the planet than Christians. When we really realize this. Third, there are warnings. Warnings as we worship. Verse 7 seems abrupt, and it is. Especially for those of us who have grown up going to church, this is a very arresting shift. Today, if you hear his voice, God calls us to worship. We enter his presence to hear his voice. When we, with our soul, hear with the ear, we are hearing God speak from his word. Today, if you hear his voice from his word with your ears, kids, do not harden your hearts. Public worship is the most dangerous place to be all week. There is no more dangerous setting or thing you will do this entire week. It is dangerous because God is speaking by his word, but some in the church do not hear his voice. Jesus says to the churches in Revelation, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." When did God's people not hear? Psalm 95 says, well, they hardened their hearts back in the days of Meribah and Massah. What was going on then? Picture this, the first night of the first Passover. God's people have the blood on the doorposts, the lamb, the blood. The angel of death passes over. The angel of death kills the firstborn in Egypt. Pharaoh says, get out. Stubborn Pharaoh, his heart wasn't changed. Get out. They leave. 430 years of slavery have ended. 600,000 men, 1.5 million total, men, women, and children perhaps, are walking from Egypt through the wilderness, tribe by tribe. There's Ephraim. He's got the bones of Joseph. Remember that? Joseph wanted his bones brought back to the promised land. As they walk, God doesn't abandon them. He gives them a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. They walk and they get up, and all of a sudden, uh-oh. The Red Sea is on this side. The Pharaoh's army is on that side. What do you think that I should do? I raised my rod. I cleared my throat. All of Pharaoh's army did the dead man's float. Pharaoh, Pharaoh. Remember that song, kids? That's where this comes from. Moses realizes we've got a problem, but God is with us. And Moses stretches his hand. The east wind howls. The Red Sea parts. God's people go through, but Pharaoh's army's coming, and they're coming fast, and they are bearing down hard, and they're going to catch them, except God intervenes. He causes them to literally turn around and kind of fight and bump into each other. They don't know what's happening, and as a result, they can't escape. God's people get on the other side. Moses raises his hands again, and the flood of the waters of the Red Sea comes down on the armies of Pharaoh. God is with them. You'd think, well, okay, that will, of course, make them realize that God is not going to abandon them, right? 3 days later, they cross the Red Sea, and they're in a desert called Rephidim. There's no water. 1.5 million Israelites in the desert, no water, and they start to grumble. This Moses guy, God, why did you put him in charge? He does not know what he's doing. Get him out. What have you brought us here to do, Moses? They're questioning the wisdom and the leadership of the leaders that God had given to them. But their grumbling is not really against Moses. It's against God. God had already given them quail and manna. They began well, but they were not continuing well. That's the point. They began with joy in their hearts, but it was fair weather joy. It was a herd instinct faith. Moses goes to God, well, what should I do? God says, strike the rock. Moses takes the same staff, kids, that he used to turn that Nile into blood. He strikes the rock at Horeb, and what comes out of it? A stream of water. Water sustains them, and the place is called Massah and Meribah, meaning testing and quarreling, because they were testing God, and they were quarreling with Moses. 40 years later, a rerun with a twist. They're at Kadesh. They've been wandering in the wilderness. Their hearts are hard. Once again, no water, Numbers 20. Once again, Moses, what have you done? God, you put this guy in charge. He has no idea what he's doing. Get him out. Let's get back to Egypt. We had food there. We're dying out here. We need water. God said, Moses, speak to the rock. Don't hit it, speak to it. Moses is vexed by the hardness of the hearts of the people. In his anger, Moses strikes the rock, not once, but twice. They get the water. God provides it. Moses does not enter the promised land. In fact, out of that entire generation, only two over 20 enter the promised land. When Psalm 95 says God is the rock of our salvation, that's the picture. That's what they would be reminded of. In the days of Psalm 95, it's not that far removed from Exodus, a lot less removed than we are. And we read the New Testament, and we see, God, you are the rock of my salvation. And we are reminded of 1 Corinthians 10. Who was that rock in the wilderness? What does 1 Corinthians say? Jesus is the rock. And Jesus received the curse, the strike, the blow that we deserve. He struck out of him, out of his struck body, comes blood and forgiveness and water and everlasting life for us. That whole episode is pointing to Christ and the cross. There's another place in the New Testament that picks up on this. The book of Hebrews spends two chapters unpacking Psalm 95, the longest unpacking of any Old Testament verse in one place in the entire New Testament, Hebrews 3 and 4. Psalm 95 says, they will not enter my rest. They have not known my ways. Why is that? Why will they not enter the rest of God? Because Hebrews 4 says, they did not receive the word with faith. Many of those in the wilderness generation were not saved. Not all of Israel is true Israel. There is a distinction, loved ones, in the visible church and the invisible church. Those who profess faith visibly and those who truly possess faith spiritually. You can have God speaking in the midst of a congregation and someone not responding in faith and repentance. That's what God says of the Exodus generation. Joshua and Caleb enter, the rest over 20 do not. That's 1.5 million people total, and thousands, hundreds of thousands of those were 20 and older. Now, Moses was still saved, of course, but he did not enter the earthly promised land. The lesson is we can begin well and end poorly. A warning to us today, because Hebrews is speaking to a New Testament, New Covenant church, saying, remember what happened back then. Don't go back, Hebrews, to what you really want to go back to. In their case, it was the Old Testament sacrifices. It was people persecuting them, and they might lose their jobs because they're Christians. Don't go back. Don't harden your hearts. Don't apostatize. The New Testament says that some can be in the New Covenant community and fall away. Some in the visible church will not persevere in faith. They will refuse to listen. They will harden their hearts. It's not that they lost their salvation. It is they never possessed true saving faith to begin with. They show their true colors. They go their own way. They do their own thing. This is a frightening warning to every pastor and elder and deacon and member of the Church of Jesus Christ through all of history. They will not enter God's rest. They are dead branches that God will break away and throw into the fire, John 15. This is about worship. Psalm 95 says, don't harden your hearts. Beware of your hypocrisy and your grumbling and our formalism. Don't take God's word lightly. Don't play around with a pet sin. God says, kill it by my spirit. Cut it off. The deceitfulness of sin, the allure of the love of the world, the lust of the heart and the desire and the pride of life. Because worship without faith calls on the judgment of God. Jesus said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Oh God, our prayer is, keep us at Emmaus from that kind of dead formalism. Keep us from saying things with our lips and being far from God in our hearts. Keep us from biting and devouring one another. Because Psalm 95 says, there are wolves in the visible church. They will come and they will work behind the scenes. They will often slander leadership and get people riled up. They will try to divide and undercover secretly attack. They will make accusations and sow discord among brothers. And by their fruit, you will know them, meaning they have no fruit. This is what they do. They are wolves. Warn them once and twice and have nothing to do with them. Psalm 95 teaches us, when you face hardships, don't harden your hearts. Loved ones, when trials come, cry out to God. Cry out to each other. Do not harden your hearts. This psalm teaches us, don't trust in your baptism to save you, kids and adults. Don't trust in your church membership certificate. Trust in Jesus Christ alone. This psalm teaches us our experience of God's saving power in his word increases our responsibility to believe and obey his word. Meaning the more you hear of the word preached, the more exposure you have to the word, the more your responsibility is before God and his people. Be warned, but be encouraged. Hebrews says, don't harden your hearts, exhort each other. How do you exhort each other? Come alongside. Be a caring friend. Listen as someone cries. Pray as someone is weeping themselves. Christianity is a team sport. We're here for each other. We're here to pray for each other, saying, brother and sister, press on. Do not give up. Persevere by the grace of God. We are not there yet. Today is that day of that warning, and today is the day of salvation. And so as we walk by faith, we need to pray, God, help us to hear the voice of the shepherd. Help us to encourage each other to hear the voice of the good shepherd. Because Jesus says, you will, by my grace, enter my rest. Remember what he says? This psalm ends, they will not enter God's rest. Jesus says to you who come to him with our doubts, with our hypocrisy, with our unbelief, saying, Jesus, I need your grace to change this heart, to forgive this sin. I need your mercy to worship you rightly. Come to me, Jesus says, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the obedient and perfect last Adam, the faithful Israelite. He was hungry in the desert but did not rebel. He refused to put God to the test. And because of his faithfulness and obedience, we can come and find rest. Rest today in forgiveness of sins. Eternal Sabbath rest in the new heavens and new earth. Father, we come as thirsty pilgrims. May you quench our thirst in Jesus forevermore, the one who gives us from the spring of the water of life without payment. Oh Lord, may you do this among us at Emmaus for Jesus' sake. Amen.